not given to reading poetry, but I found a poem by Harry Kemp that really relates to the passage that we just read. I saw the conquerors riding by with cruel lips and faces wan, musing on kingdoms sacked and burned, and there rode the Mongol Genghis Khan. And Alexander, like a god, who sought to weld the world in one, and Caesar with his laurel wreath, and like a thing from hell, the Hun. And leading like a star the van, heedless of upstretched arm and groan, inscrutable Napoleon went, dreaming of empire and alone. Then all they perished from the earth, all fleeting shadows from a glass, and conquering down the centuries came Christ, the swordless, on an ass. The empires of the world have come and gone, just as Daniel prophesied centuries before. But Jesus' words proved to be true, that if he is lifted up, he will draw all to him, and without a sword. The kingdom of Christ has grown and continues to grow, filling the earth. As Christ rode that ass into Jerusalem, the people of Israel were sure that the kingdom had come. And the multitudes cheered Jesus as the King of Israel. And among the multitudes were some Greeks, Gentiles from another land who came to see Jesus. They sought him out. And Jesus used this occasion to point, of all things, to his coming death. Or, as he explains it, the hour of his glorification that has come. And he talked about the grain of wheat that must die and be buried to produce seed. And those who would participate in what Jesus is doing must be willing to die as well, that God might produce fruit through them. All of this discussion that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks brings Christ to speak of his own dying, and as he considers the agony of the cross, the hour, as he puts it, which is literally just hours away. Jesus says, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Jesus' soul is troubled. The word he uses means to be stirred up, agitated, even horrified. And he uses a perfect tense, which expresses a continuous state of anguish of his soul. All of this as he considers what he is facing in the hours just ahead, and his soul continues to be troubled by it. This raises a question. He expresses it, "What shall I say then?" How is Jesus to respond to this inner turmoil of his soul? Shall he say, "Father, deliver me from this hour"? And Jesus responds to his own question by saying, "No, because it is for this hour that I was born." All of this bothers some people. How could this be going on in Jesus' heart and mind? How could Jesus be troubled at the prospect of the cross? Some interpret this to mean that Jesus is considering whether or not he should ask the Father to spare him from the cross. And it doesn't seem right to us that Jesus should do that. It's kind of like God is second-guessing himself. And yet, isn't that exactly what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. How do we understand this? We must not forget that Jesus is fully human. The Bible says that he was tempted in all points, like we are, and yet without sin. Jesus, in his humanity, experienced the same human emotions that we experience. And the agony of the cross troubled his soul and brought great emotion to him. On the cross, Jesus experienced far more than physical suffering. There have been many people who have been tortured worse than Jesus Christ, physically. But no one ever suffered spiritually as Jesus Christ suffered. The Apostles' Creed puts it that Christ descended into hell. As Christ on the cross bore the judgment of God against sinners, he experienced the suffering of hell, of God pouring out his wrath upon him, suffering judgment in the place of his people. In fact, he was, as Paul puts it, a propitiation for our sins. He bore the wrath of God against sin himself. And as he bore our sins, Jesus experienced a spiritual death, an unimaginable separation from the presence of the Father that brought him to cry out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The death that Jesus experienced upon the cross of Calvary was not just a physical death, a temporary inconvenience for him, a momentary glitch in his eternal, normal, perfect life. Jesus' death was not just a physical death. It was that. But the death of Christ was a horror as he endured the dreadful wrath of the Father against sin. And in his humanity, as Jesus looked just hours away to that prospect, he shrunk back. The thought of experiencing hell, even for a few hours, troubled his soul. But then, Jesus, if you will, restrained his emotions, those that were contrary to the will of God. And he says, this was the reason that he was born. This was the reason that he came to earth. His whole life was directed to this very thing. There is another way to understand the words of Jesus. And that is not a question of whether he should ask the Father to, if you will, deliver him from this hour, but to ask the Father to see him through it, to save him in the sense of bring him through it, a request that the Father save him during this hour. He's asking that God the Father carry him through this horrendous experience, to sustain him and strengthen him that he might achieve the victory. Either way you understand this, Jesus is not dissuaded from obedience and duty by the horrors of the cross. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and that joy was not the cross, but the victory the cross would achieve, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the mind of Christ that the Apostle Paul says that we need to have. When our emotions rise up, and they will, and they do, when our emotions come to overwhelm us and move us toward sinful thoughts and doubts and fears and unscriptural behavior in directions that are contrary to God's will, we, with Christ, must rebuke them, shut them down, and turn from them as Christ did. And you can do this. Surely there has been more than once you were angry and vocalizing it to your spouse or to your children, and perhaps the phone rang and you shut down your anger and you answered the phone with a gentle and quiet voice. You can control your emotions. And when they are sinful or leading you in a sinful direction, you must bring them under control. Like Christ, we need to make the will of the Father a priority in our life, regardless of our emotions and of our feelings. For example, even if you are out of sorts, and as a Christian that can still happen, and you don't feel like it, you're unhappy, you're discouraged, you're tired, perhaps you overdid it on Saturday night, which is a whole other sermon, right? You still need to attend to the means of grace. You still need to read the scriptures. You still need to come to worship, despite your feelings. You discipline yourselves to do God's will. Numbers of times I've had people tell me that they had not wanted to come to worship. They were out of sorts. They were upset. But they came anyway. And God had used the very service they wanted to avoid to quiet their hearts, and to teach them, even rebuke them. Jesus' conclusion is that he will do the Father's will, regardless of his troubled soul, regardless of the horror that is ahead. For his desire, he says, is always to glorify the Father. John does not, interestingly enough, record the agony of Gethsemane. The other Gospels do. But in this passage, he conveys a similar struggle within Christ. That struggle facing his impending suffering. John wants us to know, and he's told us that this is his purpose, that we understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But John also wants us to understand that Jesus is also man. He is fully man, though God. In verse 28, the verb glorify is expressed in a way to denote a single act. That is, Christ is seen this accomplished in the cross. It is in the cross, the act of the cross, that God is glorified. And the response to Christ, as he acknowledges this, is an audible voice from heaven. God the Father speaks to Christ so that everyone could hear. Says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the Father says, I have glorified it. Past tense. There is no indication of the event, but if we just think about it, there were many, weren't there? The Exodus, the wilderness wandering, the Mount Sinai and the giving of the law with angels were told, and lightning and thunder and voices from heaven with great glory. And on many occasions, God miraculously and powerfully delivered his people. In the life of Christ, there were occasions. At his baptism, God spoke from heaven. The Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's glory was manifested. But God says, I will glorify it again. Which speaks to the point of the text, the coming cross. The hour that has finally come, when the Son of Man suffers and dies, but is also glorified. There is the usual mixed response to this self-revelation of God. Notice, this is fascinating. Everyone heard the voice from heaven. All heard the miracle of God speaking audibly. But what's the response? Well, some hard-hearted Jews refused to believe it. Oh, it was just thunder. And those dead in sin hear, but do not hear, and cannot believe, apart from the working and calling of the Holy Spirit. Others were told, heard, they understood, but they thought it was just an angel. And Jesus explains that the voice wasn't for his benefit, but for theirs. Just another sign, another miracle to point them to Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus proceeds to the meaning of the cross. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The cross of Christ is that pivotal event of history that changed everything. What Satan thought was a victory, I've got him now, was actually his defeat. For the cross brought judgment upon the world and the overthrow of the ruler or prince of this world. Satan is a defeated foe. I'm afraid many Christians live as though he weren't. He is thrashing about. He is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, but he is defeated. He's on the run. He's frantic. His fate is sealed, though. And so Paul says he can never, never separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Satan will be cast out, defeated in that hour. But in contrast to that, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. A couple comments upon this passage. First is, the I is emphatic. More literally, we could read it, I, if I am lifted up. He says I twice. This is the work of Christ, and it is the work of Christ alone, and no one else can do it. It's a work of redemption that only the Son of God can accomplish. And in it, Christ will draw all peoples unto him. Some translations say all men. Well, obviously, all people are not drawn to Christ. How are we to understand this passage or this phrase? Christ is not teaching universal salvation. Actually, the word men or peoples is not in the text. There is just the word all. Through the cross, Jesus Christ will draw all to himself. Now you're saying that still doesn't solve the problem, does it? If Christ is drawing all to himself, though, it's not all mankind without exception, which is how some want to interpret this. And they don't deal with or think about the problematic results of that interpretation, a universal salvation. We need to understand this word all in the sense of not just the Jews, not just the historic people of God, but others like these Greeks that are here that have come to pursue Christ as well. Jesus is claiming a universal, to be a universal Savior. He is not just a Jewish, not just a nationalistic king or Savior. He is a worldwide Savior. He is a Savior of all. He is King of all. Then what does Jesus mean by the term lifted up? John helps us in verse 33 to understand exactly what Jesus meant. He says, this is an editorial comment, "This he said," that is, this Jesus said, signifying by what death he would die. That's for our information. But he goes on to make clear that the people that were listening to him understood completely what Jesus was saying. Verse 34. Jesus was speaking of being crucified. Notice how the people react. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They understood perfectly what Jesus was saying, and they didn't like it. The Old Testament pictures two aspects of Messiah. The Old Testament teaches that Messiah is to be a king. And this is taught in many passages. Psalm 2, for example. Isaiah 9:7, which reads, "Of the increase of his," Messiah's, "government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that." The coming Messiah is to establish a kingdom forever. Now, the Old Testament also teaches that the Messiah is going to be a suffering servant. And Isaiah speaks to this, Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 speaks to this. But the Jews were fixated on a Messiah, not who would suffer, but who would come as king to establish the throne of David forever. So how can Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah, say that he must die? This is why they were so excited at the triumphal entry. They thought the moment had arrived when Jesus, the Messiah, would establish his kingdom forever. So they wondered, how can the Son of Man be crucified? And who is the Son of Man anyway? Now, they're not asking that the Son of Man be pointed out. They have a problem here they're trying to work out in their collective minds. They are wanting to know what kind of person this Messiah is, this Son of Man is, that he should be lifted up. Notice that Jesus has said, I must be lifted up, rather than Son of Man. And yet the people understood that Jesus and the Son of Man are one and the same. They understand what Jesus is saying, and there's this problem in their mind. They couldn't fit together their understanding of the Scriptures and Messiah with what Jesus was saying. Why is Jesus speaking of death when the Messiah is to bring life and victory and a kingdom forever? And the multitudes stay in this confused state of mind until finally they turn against Christ and cry out for his crucifixion. They are looking for a political and earthly, a nationalistic Messiah. And when Jesus is shown to not be that, they turn on him and desire his death and disappointment. Now notice that Jesus does not answer their question, but he does reply to them. And he does answer the spirit of their question in verse 35. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. We should understand this as a warning from Jesus to them and to us. This is a call to repentance and faith. Christ, the light, is not going to be with them much longer. In fact, in a matter of hours, he is to be crucified. And here Jesus makes an allusion to Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. It's what John pointed out back in chapter 1 and verse 9. There was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus Christ was that light. And they were doubting him and rejecting him and not embracing or walking in that light. And it's true today. I am surprised how many times I talk with people about the Lord, and they know the gospel. They know about Christ. They know about his death. They know the Ten Commandments. They know scriptures. And they think they're Christians. In fact, they will assert that they are Christians. And yet they're living lives that are openly ungodly, disobeying clear commands of God. They're walking in darkness while claiming to be children of light. The true light shines on them, but they continue to walk in darkness. So, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. We hear these words from Jesus and we would expect that he would say, while you have the light, walk in the light. And yet notice, instead he says, while you have the light, believe in the light. Because it is Jesus himself who is the light of the world. It is Jesus in whom we are to believe and to trust if we are to have eternal life. And as we believe in the light, Jesus says we've become sons of light. We become through faith like our Father. We do not just have an interest in the light. We are not just knowledgeable about God. Rather, Christ so transforms us that we become like Him. And we're characterized then by light and reflect Him. And so we affect those around us that are yet in darkness. You recall the early believers in the book of Acts. They were so much like Christ that the world around started calling them little Christians, little Christs. And we're still called Christians today. We reflect Christ if we are in Him. And many scriptures teach this. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Luke 16:8, Jesus said, "The sons of this world are more shrewd as in their generation than the sons of light." And it ought not to be, but God calls upon us to believe in Christ, the light of the world. But He also calls upon us to reflect that light in a world of darkness. Are you this morning a son or a daughter of light? If you are yet in darkness, if you are yet in your sins, the words of Jesus are a welcome invitation to you. Believe in the light. Not just in an intellectual way, but rather trust Him who is the only Savior and the only Lord. Shall we pray?